So we come tonight to the book of Esther, having done Ephesians the other day. And so we're back in the Old Testament. And we began our worship this evening by thinking about the comparison between the opulence and the generosity of the king in Esther and the gospel message of God's gracious welcome to each and every one of us. There's something of grace, too, in the choosing of Esther, the unimportant girl from nowhere, to be in the queen. God still chooses those who consider themselves to be nobodies in order that with him they can realise that they are somebodies. And I guess a question that's worth asking of ourselves tonight, do we realise that in God's eyes, we are somebodies? So let's get straight into the passage, into the message, and I'll start by making a few introductory comments about the book in general. First thing about its authorship. The book is anonymous. We don't know who wrote it. Some traditions point to Ezra and Nehemiah, but there's no proof of that. So we really don't know who wrote the book. Where does it fit in the Bible? Well, if you remember your Old Testament, after the first five books of the Pentateuch, you've got all the history books, and Esther comes at the end of all those history books. So it's right at the end of the Old Testament history, around about the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah. At the end of the exile, we've talked a number of times about the significance of the exile, as something to be prepared for, something to be endured, and what happens afterwards. Well, this comes really at the end period of the exile. The king mentioned in this book, Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus, he's one of the first Persian kings, and as I say, hits around that same time as Nehemiah and Ezra and their work. Why was the book written? Well, interestingly, biblical scholars say that the book was written to give an account for why they had a feast and a festival called Purim. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Hebrew festival of Purim, sometimes called the Festival of Lots. Indeed, part of the ritual for the feast is to spend time reading the whole book of Esther. Incidentally, this year, the Feast of Purim is on the 20th of March, in a few weeks' time. And Jews will be celebrating, more accurately, from Wednesday the 20th at sunset through to Thursday the 21st at sunset, because the Jewish day always starts at sunset. And part of it will be not just the retelling of the story of Esther, but they will engage in sharing of food, literally passing food to one another, giving of alms or giving charitable giving, and then a celebratory meal together. It almost sounds like something like Christian Aid, you know, when we collect money in and we bring food to share, kind of a faith supper sort of thing. And then, of course, there are special prayers that are said only on that occasion. The point is that the book was written with the purpose in mind of explaining a ritual. But despite this practical purpose, it still contains some really wonderful treasures, which I want to draw out for you in a moment. The other thing is to say a little bit about its literary style. It's a really good story at the end of the day. That's what it is. It's a good story. The introduction has an introduction. It has an idyllic beginning. It has a main cast who are introduced. It introduces the body. There's a crisis of a threat to the goodies. The climatic intervention of the hero. The body is defeated, and they all live happily ever after. It's a good story with a typical format, which can be easily seen drawn in contemporary books to this day, and even contemporary films. For us, the main characters are the king, Xerxes, the bride, Esther, her uncle, Mordecai, and the body is Haman. Haman acts out of jealousy. He abuses his political power to his own ends. He threatens genocide on the Jews. And ultimately he dies at the hand of his own evil weapon of death. It's a good story. So with those introductory thoughts in mind, let's dig a little bit deeper. And one of the striking things about the whole book is what's not there. The Book of Esther, while a good story, has one very significant missing element. God. God doesn't get mentioned once in the whole book. His presence is implied, but never spoken of directly. While never spoken of directly, God is present and active all the way through the drama of the story. Through the human agency of Mordecai and Esther, God brings about a miracle of intervention that is amazing, but he never gets the credit in the book. Certainly God gets the credit in the long run in the Feast of Purim. After all, it's a celebration annually of God's deliverance and rescue at that time. But why do I make a point about this absence of God? Well, for several reasons. First, well, let me say this very carefully. It is often when God appears to be most absent that he is most present. It is often when God feels most absent that he is most present. This is enshrined in the words of Jesus on the cross. The great cry of dereliction, as it is sometimes called. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is also enshrined in the beloved words of that beautiful poem, The Footprints in the Sand. I'm making an assumption that you know it, and perhaps I shouldn't, but just in case, I'll remind us of those beautiful words of the poem again. One night I dreamed a dream as I was walking along the beach with my Lord. Across the dark sky flashed scenes from my life. For each scene I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and one to my Lord. After the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand. I noticed that at times along the path of my life, especially at the very lowest points and saddest times, there was only one set of footprints. This really troubled me, so I asked the Lord about it. Lord, you said once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I noticed that during the saddest and most troublesome times of my life, there was only one set of footprints. I don't understand why. When I needed you the most, you would leave me. He whispered, my precious child, I love you and I'll never leave you. Never, ever. During your trials and temptations, when you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. The footprints in the sand. Back in the time of the Reformation in the 1500s, Ignatius of Loyola in Spain devised a way of praying that's still used to this very day called the Ignatian Examen. And what you do is you go through your day in your mind's eye in your prayers, and the first time you pray through the day, you literally think about what you did. No, I'm not making any judgment, just in every hour, what did I do today? And you go through each hour of the day, recalling what has happened. And then the second time through, you pray the prayer of consolation. When was I consoled during the day by the sense of the presence of God and saw God's blessing? The prayer of consolation. And then I go through a third time. As I go through the third time, it's the prayer of desolation. When was it that God seemed to be absent and have left the scene? And then the final time through is the prayer wherein we start to recognize that actually, even though we weren't aware, just as in the footprints poem, he was there all along, and we are consoled once again. This week I put up on Facebook a picture with a caption that said, we are already in the presence of God. What we lack is awareness. The absence of God. The second reason I mention the absence of God in Esther is because I'm challenged again by the question we often struggle with as Christian people in our task of evangelism in the contemporary world in which we live, the sharing of the good news. What I mean is that we so often demonstrate the love of God and the presence of God by the people that we are and the actions we undertake, but the absence of the mention of God can often be deafening. This is something that troubles me and many of us. Show them God's love, but don't manipulate them by preaching at them. Preach the gospel. Use words if you have to. We know how it all goes. It's a dilemma that we face, and it's a dilemma that resonates with the experience of God's people in all places, in all times. And I'm challenged by the book of Esther, because for me, there needs to be a sharing of the content of the gospel at some point. The gospel has a content. It's a story. It's a narrative. It tells us who God is. It tells us who we are. It tells us what God has done to set us right with himself in Christ Jesus. It tells us about the possibility of life with and in God now and for all eternity. It invites a response from us. And yet, here in the book of Esther, where God is clearly at work, there is apparently no need to mention it. Could it be a case of both and rather than either or? What I mean is, could it be that we live the life, we walk the walk, we show the love and the grace of God, and when the time is right, when the question is asked, then we share the content of the good news. We are not ashamed of the gospel, but we also don't want to cast our pearls before swine. We don't want to share the gospel's content until it's the right time and to make every effort to do it in the right way. That's why we did the Lost for Words course last year. Yes, let's provoke the questions. Let's create the environment in which holy conversations might take place, but not in unhealthy or manipulative ways. Let's be conduits of the presence and the gospel of God, but not in a forceful way. The absence of God. Let's look for a moment then at Esther and Mordecai. Esther, what I call here in my notes, the reluctant hero. The reluctant hero. Esther is the hero of the story. Her role is absolutely pivotal in this climatic moment. She's an ordinary girl from nowhere who wins the pageant. She's the nobody who becomes a somebody. She gains a place of favour. She gains a place of influence. And is this not also true of us? Nobodies made somebodies. People who live under the grace and favour of the King of Kings. People who through our prayers, through our intercessions before the throne of grace, are people of influence. Because by prayer, I can go places, and when I get there, I can do stuff. But is it not also true of us, like Esther, that there are times when we can be reluctant heroes? Mordecai's intervention is uncomfortable for her. She doesn't want to see him dressed like that. It's embarrassing. She doesn't want to acknowledge the threat to her people. She's comfortable. She's complacent in the palace, whilst the rest of her people are threatened by the hangman's noose, literally. She knows that to act could mean her death. She's no right just to approach the king. She is a reluctant hero. Richard Feynman, a 20th century physicist who worked on the Manhattan Project building the first atomic bomb, was a humble scientist in many ways who has a number of quotations I love. This is one I came across this week. The first principle is that you should not fool yourself. And you are the easiest person in the world to fool. I like that. The first principle is that you should not fool yourself. and you are the easiest person in the world to fool. Or as the scripture says, the heart is deceitful above all else. We have a great capacity, have we not, to delude ourselves. And there's a great difference between reality and how we see reality. How we see reality can constantly be in flux and change. In what ways are you seeing things just now in your own life, in the life of your loved ones, and of all the situations and things that occupy your thinking space? In what ways are you reluctant to see things differently? In what ways are you like the reluctant Esther? Allow the Holy Spirit within you to do his work of speaking truth and pointing out those things you need to realign what you're thinking about. Oh, Esther comes good in the end, but like many a hero and many an epic, she is a reluctant hero at first. But then I got to think about Mordecai, and I wondered, could it have been called the Book of Mordecai? After all, Mordecai is a person of great compassion in the story. He's the one who takes this young orphan girl into his house. He shows her great compassion. And he's a person of influence because he shapes this young, beautiful life, beautiful on the inside as well as the outside, and helps her to be the woman of God that she is. And he influences things politically, so he gets a good deal for his people. And he influences her here again to help her make the right decision to intervene. He's somebody who's all about intervening and investing into the nurturing of others. And he's able to challenge the non-committal Esther. And I just want to touch down with these words, the words from chapter 4. Who knows but that you have been raised up for such a time as this. I think those are some of the most hopeful and positive and possible words, exciting words of the whole of Scripture. Who knows, Esther, but that you have been raised up to this position of power and influence and favour for just this very occasion. These are words of possibility. These are words that are exciting. Who knows but that you might just be able to have an influence here? Who knows but that you might just make an intervention that will change things for everybody? Who knows but that it's a real possibility here for God to be involved and to do something through you playing your part? And so I really bring the sermon to an end by inviting you to think about that question in your own life. Who knows? Who knows but that you have been raised up for such a time as this? And this, whatever it might be in your own life, might be that uncomfortable thing that, like Esther, you're reluctant to address. Who knows but that this thing might be that conversation you need to have, that way of thinking that you need to realign. Who knows? You know. You know what it is that troubles you in your own thinking. But who knows but that you've been raised up for such a time as this?